Thank you, guys. I am glad to be here with you. Excited to kick off the conference this way. But I think the most appropriate thing we could do at this point is begin in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. This will not be effective without Him. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we pause right now, not as a formality, but Lord, to embody what you have taught us, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, I'm aware of that. Apart from you, this teaching will not bear fruit. Lord, apart from you in our lives, we're not self-sufficient men who can take the kingdom by our own strength. We are desperate and needy. We are dependent upon you. And any good works you bring about through us will be because we cast ourselves on you as men who fear the Lord and so want to keep his commandments. Would you allow that to be the result of our time together, even now we pray? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is a teaching on biblical masculinity, so I'm going to begin by asking you, what's the most manly thing, manly deed, you can imagine someone doing? Now, I love history, and one of the reasons I love history, I hope you do too, is because it's the record of deeds done. So let me give you an answer to the most... some candidates. These are just halls of favorites. Some of the most manly things, manly stories I've ever encountered in reading history. I'll tell you first about John Coulter. Anybody ever heard of this name? John Coulter. He was a member of the Lewis and Clark Corps of Discovery. So the Lewis and Clark expedition, go out, explore the Northwest Territories. Coulter's one of my favorites because they come all the way back. If you know anything about this, they've been a long time on the road. They come all the way back as they're getting close to civilized territory. John Coulter encounters a group of trappers heading back into what would become Montana on a fur expedition and decides, you know what, civilization's not all it's cracked up to be. I'm just going to turn around and go right back out. So he heads out again into the wilds after being in uncharted territory. And there is an event that takes place around 1808 or 1809. It's immortalized as John Coulter's Run. He and another man were trapping. They were along a river, and they encounter a group of Blackfeet Indian who are at war currently with the trappers, and they have words, and not a good thing. One of the Coulter's companion exchanges gunfire with the Blackfeet Indian, and he's killed instantly. Coulter is captured, and they decide that rather than killing him, they're going to give him one of those offers you can't refuse. We're going to strip all your clothes off, and you're going to start running, and we're all going to chase you, and if we catch you, you die. So imagine that, you know, maybe if you've ever run a 5K, imagine if instead of people there waiting to hand you water, they were waiting there to kill you if you slowed down on your run. They set off, they line him up, they strip naked, and Coulter sets off running, and he outruns 400 or 500 warriors trying to chase him down. Allegedly ran, the accounts vary, but a number of miles, far enough that he was apparently beginning to bleed from the mouth from overexertion and respiratory failure. And he runs them out far enough that there's only one guy chasing him, but this guy's gaining on him. And as the story goes, at the point where he's realized, I can't run any farther, blood is beginning to come from his mouth from sprinting so hard, he wheels around, and it startles the one warrior who's following him, who makes his spear throw a little too hasty and misses. And Coulter picks up the spear, turns around, and kills the Indian. Then the rest of the tribe catches up, and they chase him, and he is able... completely naked, to lower himself into a water and hide either under a beaver dam or a edge of the creek. This is, I think it was in the late fall in Montana. So hiding in a creek is not exactly like being in a jacuzzi. He immerses himself in the water and stays there for multiple hours until they finally give up looking for him, and then makes his way naked several days' journey to a fort where he survives. That's a pretty manly deed. I think he's probably tougher than any of us in this room. It's immortalized now, apparently, when I was looking this up. Coulter's Run is now a 5K run. It's a trail run. You can go do it. It's probably not going to kill you if you don't succeed in crossing the finish line, like John Coulter's original Coulter's Run. I would put that on my top list of pretty manly deeds. Let me give you one more. This is much later in history, the Bastogne Forest, Germany, 1944. If you've ever seen the movie or read the book Band of Brothers, this is immortalized and captured pretty well in that story. This is the incident, one incident involving a man named Lieutenant Ronald Spears. There's a moment in this story, I think, see heads nodding. Some of you recognize. I think this counts also as one of those most manly deeds, Hall of Fame. The company that's followed in Band of Brothers, Easy Company of the 501st Regiment of the 101st Airborne, we're following this troop as they make their way from D-Day inwards. And this particular moment, it's one of those things about combat, it's not a series of major battles, it's just skirmishes that men die in. Small fights take place over small, obscure towns. And outside this little town of Foy, in this one moment, the company is sent with three platoons to take this town. And they're under the leadership of a man named Lieutenant Dyke, who is he's a replacement. He's come. He's not been commanding the company from the beginning. So he's kind of a newbie. And as he's sent out, the former commander of the Easy Company is watching him. And they're advancing on this town. And they're coming across an open field. There's some hay mows in the field. And they start taking sniper fire and machine gun fire. And they get pinned down. And Lieutenant Dyke, in that moment, that crucible of testing, panics and fails to make the right decisions. He lines up, he gets his men behind one hay mound, and he hides and doesn't know what to do. And as the movie portrays it, he's panicking. The book doesn't necessarily comment on his emotional state, whether he was panicking or not. He made the wrong decisions. And he couldn't decide, how do I get out of here? So he gathered all the machine gunners and the mortars with him behind the hay mound, and then he sent some other guys out this way to try to make a flanking movement, but without enough cover. And they're all taking fire, and the company is pinned down and beginning to die. And their former commander, who's now the regimental commander from the back, is watching, realizing, these men that I trained with, they're dying, and if someone doesn't make a decision right now, they could get wiped out. So he turns to the man beside him, a man named Ronald Spears, and says, you take charge of that company now. Relieve Lieutenant Dyke, tell him you're in charge, and get them out of there. So Spears runs across the open field to the hay mound. You can imagine this conversation. You're relieved, I'm in charge. Get out of my way. And then the part that always affects me, he instantly makes decisions. We're moving. First platoon, go this way. Second platoon, this way. Third platoon, move forward. Advances on the town and comes up short, realizing we still have to get through the lines, and I don't know where the company we're to rendezvous with on the other side of the town is. I don't know what to do to get my men to there. So he runs through the German lines to the other side of the town, rendezvous with the other company, and then this is the moment that qualifies it for most heroism. He runs back. My men are back there. I need to get back to them. I'm going to run back so that I can lead them through. That, too, qualifies as one of the most manly exploits. Always affects me to think of that. The glad assumption of responsibility for the good of others. But let me give you one more that might not make the list, but is actually biblically even closer to the most manly thing that could be done. This was, if it's on your outline, a funeral home in Franklin, West Virginia. This is my hometown. I was at a funeral for a church member's friend. So I didn't know the person who had passed away, and I didn't know the family represented there. I was there on behalf of someone who knew them. I just wanted to care for them. I can't remember the name of this person. It's just one of those one moment that crystallized in my mind. The person who died was an elderly woman, and her family was there, and her husband was there. And though I knew nothing about them when I came to the funeral, as I watched the slideshow playing in the background, you know how it goes if you've been to a funeral, pictures from their life rolling through, and then her children beginning to testify, what emerged was that she had had a long, slow illness that had gradually deprived her of life and health, and her husband, who was there, had cared for her all the way through. And what stuck in my mind was he was a grieving man. His shoulders were bowed. His head was stooped, tears were streaming down his face, but his children and his friends said, you cared for mom so well. You laid down your life for her. And in that moment, I think this was the Lord, the thought occurred to me, that's what till death do us part is meant to look like. And that is a vision of biblical masculinity. The glad assumption of responsibility, the taking of initiative, as we'll talk about in a moment, building and protecting the covenant community's But more than the heroism of war, or more than manly physical exploits, the laying down of our life for those that God gives into our care in our homes and then in our churches. That's what biblical masculinity is all about. And my hope is that today, by the time we finish this talk, we'll be inspired to say, that's worth giving my life to. I want to become that kind of man. There will be many wisdom questions that we can't talk about. What does it look like here? What do I do in this season of life? We can't answer all those, but if we can cast a vision that makes us long to be like that and makes us say, yes, it would be heroic to run through an enemy line for your platoon and come back. It would also be heroic to lay down our lives in faithfulness to our spouses, loving our children, building the church God has given us. And in an eternal perspective, that's actually more important. If we can hold that vision up, we'll become more and more the kind of men that God wants us to be. That's what we're going to try to do. And to do that, I'm going to organize this around two main questions. What are men for? And what do men do? You should have both of those on your outline. And we're going to spend more time on this first one. What are men for? I don't know if you've noticed this. As you look at the landscape of kind of publishing, teaching on Christianity, it's actually not easy to find a good book or a good teaching on what is biblical masculinity. That's changing. There's some more voices entering, but my concern in looking at that landscape is that there's not a single one that I could look at and say, that is the book or that is the teaching that summarizes it. And part of that is because if you were to ask, where in the Bible would you turn to define biblical masculinity? It's not quite easy to do, is it? We have Ephesians 5, clear teaching on marriage. We have clear teaching on roles in the church, 1 Timothy 2, other texts similar. Those form some of the pillars of our complementarian theology. That's what we believe about the roles of men and women in sovereign grace. But that still doesn't get you completely to a definition of, yeah, but why did God create men? I've been thinking about and pondering this for at least 12 years now. And one of the impetus, there's a lot behind that, but one of the impetus is when our son was born. That's how I know the date. He'll be 13 this summer. This kind of haunting question, if he asks me, Dad, what is a godly man? Do I have an answer that's not just generic gender-neutral godliness? Like I can say what godliness looks like for everybody, but to the more pressing question, what does a godly man do? Would I have an answer to that? These two questions, what are men for, what do men do? That's me trying to wrestle with that and trying to put the biblical teaching together. And I've got a diagram there on page one. Whenever I teach on this, I have to say this. First, let's just linger for a moment on this diagram because that's pretty much my entire dissertation in one picture, which means that cost me roughly $10,000 an arrow to create. So I'd like us to just enjoy it for a moment. And here's the other part that I always have to say. This diagram, my wife had to create it for me because I'm really terrible at graphics design. And I spent, no joke, first time I put this in my dissertation, I spent probably 45 minutes trying to make the little 3D art in Word make the arrows that I wanted, and I could not figure it out. And I may have said some words that I had to repent from later, and then eventually I drew it on my whiteboard and sent a picture to my wife that, could you make this? She said, sure. And I had it back to me in 5 minutes. So there is a parable of why we need helpers, a helper fit for us. Here's part of what lies behind this. If you look at the texts in Scripture that speak about our roles in marriage and in the church, and the way that masculine imagery is used of God himself in Scripture, it's always clustered in contexts that deal with the covenant communities that God creates. Here's what I mean by that. The people of God in saving relationship to God and the household that a marriage covenant creates. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ and everything. That marital household, which mirrors the way God relates to his people. And one of the striking things that came out of this study is realizing over and over in Scripture, God is described as a he. God is not biologically male, but God is emphatically father, king, judge, warrior, husband, all those masculine images, and they're non-reversible. You end up in very serious theological problems if you begin to contemplate praying to our mother in heaven. And that's not a hypothetical example. There are denominations that once they abandon the authority of Scripture end up in that kind of gender-neutral redefining the very nature of God. So then, putting all that together, here's what I'm going to argue. When you look at that larger picture of how God relates to his people in covenant and how he orders a family, men are for fruitful covenant relationships in three dimensions. So that's the diagram. To be a man is to be at once a potential son of God, because we're not born into the family of God. We must be born again into the family of God. And it's to be born, this seems obvious, but it's worth saying in a crazy age like ours, you were born a son of a mom and dad. I have read lots of really bad gender theory railing against the gender binary, but every person who wrote every one of those books was born to a mom and dad. That's how we enter the world. No one gets to enter the world in a self-sufficient, self-generating way. That's that vertical arrow of to be a man is to be someone's son, and the potential to be a son of God, not a gender-neutral person of God, but a son of God. Then that creates this second set of potentials, to be a potential husband to a wife and a potential brother in Christ to all those who are brothers and sisters in the family of God. You could call that the horizontal arrow. That's relationally going this way. And then the fruitfulness of that is God creates us with the potential to be a father of children or a spiritual father to spiritual offspring in the household of God. That's what it means to be a man. That's my contention. You can follow the work on your own in Scripture, ponder those contexts. I think this is a good summary. Now, when I say potential, what do I mean by that? I have at the bottom of that first page, a hypothetical versus potential. Here's how I always, the example I always use to teach on this. Let me back that up. Hypothetically, I could be a lot of different things. I'm a pastor. I live in West Virginia. Hypothetically, I could give up the pastoral ministry and become a chef, except that I can't cook, which is not exactly a good qualification for being a chef. But hypothetically, I could do that. Hypothetically, I could relocate. I could go somewhere. I could pursue any number of things. We were talking in the pastoral pre-interest. Before God called me to be a pastor, I had a long list of things I thought I was going to do. Wildlife photographer, blacksmith, goat farmer. Imagine the list. It's probably on there, at least if it didn't involve being around a lot of people. God changed that part of my desires. Hypothetically, any of those could be a faithful application, and here's how I always imagine that playing out. If that were to take place, and 10 years down to the road, I relocate somewhere and open my restaurant or my blacksmith shop, and you ask my kids, how's dad doing? What's he into these? They could still say he's the same old dad. But imagine if I thought I had the potential to become a wife and a mother. Then imagine trying to ask my kids, how's dad? Same old dad? No. Now, to previous generations, that would have seemed an absurd or laughable idea that a man could think he could become a woman. In fact, this little historical anecdote, you know the guy Alexis de Tocqueville who wrote the book Democracy in America, kind of a famous historical text. There's one quote at the end of it. He says that the Constitution is so powerful that there are many things that can be done except laws, the constitutional laws, democracy in America, can't change a man into being a woman. I read that and thought, oh my, if you could only see what we're talking about now in our context. It seems laughable, but I have sat with people asking this deeply painful question. My son now says he's my daughter, and my grandchildren now want to know, do I have two mommies? Can you imagine the relational chaos that scenario unfolds? That's thinking that we have the potential to be anything we want to be. It's the message that our age pushes on us, and it's a lie. To be born a man is to be born with the potential for this set of relationships and not the corresponding set. And to receive that from the Lord is to say, that's not limiting, that's a gift. And let it be said, just because we're all men here, that's not to say it's better to be a man than to be a woman. It's to say, this is how God has made me. And I receive it with gladness, and I want to lean into being the man that he has called me to be. So let's linger a little bit. We're going to go through each of those dimensions and talk about it. And then once we've said that, then we can say, okay, what do men do in those contexts? So first arrow, that vertical arrow, son and brother. By brother, I mean natural brother in a family. You're a son of an earthly father and mother. And here's the first thing that means. God calls you to honor and respect your parents. In a room this size, as I squint into the lights to kind of see ages, we're on a spectrum of where we're at in relationship to our parents' household and authority. But we never move past the command to honor our parents and to recognize part of being a godly man is to feel my indebtedness to those who gave me life and nurtured and raised me up. That's a simple statement, but it's one we can't just pass. I put the text there, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. It means that we honor those who gave us life. We didn't enter the world self-generated. So one beginning way that you practice godliness as a man and grow in masculinity is how do you treat your parents? And I'll put it especially this way. If you're still in your household, your family household, or close there, how do you treat your mom? One of the questions that I want to know of a young man who pursues my daughters is how do you treat your mom? Because that's going to be a reflection of how you treat your future spouse. Begin by cultivating respect for and service and love for the woman that God is at this stage of life placed in your life until the time when God gives you a wife to nourish and cherish. Cultivate that now. It also means, and this can't be assumed, the most important thing about us is to be a son of God. Central to godly masculinity is recognizing I am dependent upon God himself. So here's my application question for this. Is being a son of God the highest privilege in your life? Are there other accolades, other identities, other rewards, other status symbols that functionally, I know nobody comes to a conference like this and would say out loud, I don't really value being a son of God. But functionally, and where you find your deepest joy, is this the highest privilege? Listen to what J.I. Packer writes about being adopted into this family, becoming a son of God. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. The most important thing that could be said about us is that through Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. And if we have that status, we lack nothing. Now, here's the corollary implication of that. That means everybody in here, in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, we are brothers in Christ. We belong to the same family. Hebrews 2, 10 through 12 describes Jesus leading us in worship and saying in the presence of God, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. Going along with being a son of God is this. Next step, we treat fellow believers as our family in Christ. Many things we could linger on that. Let me just select one that is probably most relevant for us here, and it's a perennial temptation. Do we see fellow brothers in Christ as our family or as our rivals? There's a reason why Philippians 2 lingers on things like treat others as more significant than yourselves. One mark of growing masculinity is this sense that I look out for the interests of other people, and that means I don't count them as my rivals. And where jealousy creeps up in my heart, or competitiveness, or comparison, I put it to death. Think about what it says about the family inheritance. There's not enough in Jesus to go around. So I need to be at the top of the pack. That is a deeply sinful way to treat one another in Christ. Let me make one very pointed application. That might even mean that you don't treat a brother in Christ as a rival for her affections, whoever she is. If you're in a church and you're pursuing marriage, at some point there will probably happen Two guys pursuing the same girl, and that's a test of your heart. Do I regard that brother as a competitor? Or do I see him as belonging to the family of Christ and trust that God will not withhold any good thing from either of us? Jealousy and rivalry says, I've got to squabble for my rights. Resting in our adoption as sons of God means I can look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, and whether it is marital status or whether it is honor and praise or being recognized, I can say, there's enough to go around. In Christ, all things are mine. And so I don't have to fight for my brothers to be at the top of the heap. I can be glad when they receive and are honored. That's part of godly masculinity. We see the family of God is most determinative for us, and that means that competitiveness gets stripped away. Let it be said, it doesn't happen overnight. There's a reason why we have to be exhorted. Consider others more significant. Have this mind among yourselves. If you struggle with that, here's what I'd say. Confess it to the Lord, and if appropriate, in the right circumstance, confess it to someone else. You know what? I'm sorry. I was competing with you there. I wanted to have the last word or the last line. That was just selfish, jealousy, ambition. Forgive me. As we do that, it'll die and we'll more and more live as the family of God in Christ. That's that vertical arrow. Sons of God, which means brothers in Christ, honoring our natural father and mother. Let me move to the next one. God has created you with the potential to be a husband. That means that ordinarily, we've got to walk a fine line here, ordinarily God's call for godly masculinity is going to include pursuing a wife and being married. Now, the ordinarily, and why I say that, I'll come back to that, but it's worth saying, in a gender-confused age, it's a good thing to desire a wife and pursue marriage. God has said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, some of you, I know I am preaching to the choir. You're ready to say, amen, yes. I don't want to be alone any longer. Here's why I say ordinarily. The same Bible includes these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. I wish that all were as I myself I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. How can one Bible say at the same time, it is not good that man be alone, and Paul say, to the unmarried, to you guys, single men, it's good that you stay as you are. There's this strange dance in Scripture between affirming marriage, what I have on your outline, prioritizing it, and also relativizing it. Here's what I mean by that. Ephesians 5 makes clear that human marriage, to use a very precise, unusual word, but a precise word, human marriage is penultimate. The bond between Christ and the church is ultimate. Penultimate's the word that means one before the top, you know, the last rung before you get to the highest rung. Human marriage is really, really important, which is why the Scripture spends so much time describing what godly marriages look like, speaking about the sexual sins that destroy marriage, calling us to flee those. And yet, at the same time, it can turn around and say, for all that, every faithful marriage is made with a vow that includes these words, till death do us part. And the bond between Christ and his bride does not include those words. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live again, John 11. That's a covenant that outlasts death. That means at the same time we affirm the value of marriage. We say, pursue it for the right reasons, for the glory of God. Flee the laziness or sexual immorality of our culture. Pursue faithful marriage, but recognize that can't make you ultimately satisfied. If you're a young man pursuing marriage and you're discontent and what you're telling yourself is, when God finally gives me a spouse, I'll be satisfied. Let me speak real but sobering words. If you're discontent as a single man in Christ, you'll be a discontented husband in Christ. Because if you pursue marriage as though it is the most satisfying, when I have that, I have all else, you're pursuing a lie. No wife can bear the burden of those expectations. So here's my application question for you along that. Are you pursuing marriage for the right reason? Are you avoiding marriage for the wrong reasons? And that's a question that only you before the Lord and community with the people around you best can answer. Obviously, if you're already married, that question's not for you. God settled these boundary lines for us, and we say, thank you, Lord. But in a room, in this context, I know I'm largely speaking to young single men. Here's what I mean by both sides of that. Don't make marriage your ultimate goal. He who has Christ and lacks a spouse has ultimate reality and ultimately lacks nothing. The good gifts of marriage are not in and of themselves the purpose of human life. Communion with the risen Lord Jesus and belonging to his people. That is the purpose of our life. As our Sovereign Grace Catechism says, I ask my kids this at dinner regularly. What is our purpose in life? To know God and to glorify him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Single or married, widowed, divorced, that can be our lot in any season of life. If you're pursuing marriage because you think, then I'll finally be content, ask God to give you satisfaction in him alone. Don't hyper-spiritualize that. It doesn't mean you then decide, oh, I don't want to be married. There will still be a desire there. Don't turn it into something it's not meant to be, but just ask God, Lord, on the scale of priorities, am I pursuing contentment in you? And where I'm not, am I blaming it on my circumstances or are I owning, Lord, you've still got work to do in my heart? Hearing that he is getting married and getting that wedding invitation stirred up yet again that feeling, oh, you're depriving me, God, forgive me for that. Help me to long in the right ways. Don't pursue marriage for the wrong reasons. Now, here's why I asked the second half of that. We also live in an age that avoids commitment. And in an odd way, has a distorted and overemphasized view of sexuality and romantic love. And that can create a culture in which we flee marriage because either we have unrealistic expectations of what the perfect spouse looks like, or we're afraid of commitment, or we value our independence as single men. And those are all wrong reasons. A mark of genuine godly maturity is I am willing to assume responsibility even when it terrifies me and I think I'm not ready for this. You cast yourself on the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm going to move forward, assuming glad responsibility, not in a trite, cavalier way. You're asking input from others, but I'm not going to let fear hold me back. It's possible that one of the applications that the Lord wants you to walk away from this session is I need to ask her out or ask for her hand because it's been timidity or cowardice that has made me hold back. And God calls us not to fear, but to boldness, not recklessness, but a faith-filled taking of initiative and moving forward. So at the same time, hear me, we relativize marriage is not ultimate and we also prioritize it. That's a unique posture that only the Church of God can hold to. That's our call. That's part of the potential given to us as godly men. Now, lastly, we can spend a little less time on this because, as I said, most of you aren't married, so being a father is not yet an option biblically. But here's part of what we need to see. Marriage is meant to be a fruitful covenant. And the people of God are meant to be a family that grows up in Christ. So here's what that means. Pursuing marriage is ultimately pursuing fatherhood. We cannot buy the culture's vision of marriage that says that it's a lifestyle choice, and then kids are also a lifestyle choice, and having pets is a lifestyle choice, and where we go on vacations is a lifestyle choice, and we customize our world to make it the way that makes us feel most comfortable. In the biblical vision, marriage is the only place where two in one can expand to become three in one without changing the nature of that bond. If that sounds abstract, try this thought experiment. Would it be a good idea if a fraternity decided to adopt children? Yeah, heads are shaking no. That's a sign you have a good moral compass. That is a disastrous idea. Not because the Bible says brotherly fellowship is a bad thing. It is good when brothers dwell together in unity. But God has not designed that relationship to expand and include children. It would completely alter it and be bad for all parties involved. Here's the reality. A fruitful marriage covenant, a marriage that is given the gift of children, becomes more what it's meant to be as children are added to the mix. And a biblical vision has to see that be glad for it, and embrace it. Now, full disclosure, that's a sobering reality. We have three kids, and for us, every time we had children, there was a part of me that was terrified. It was most of me, actually, with the thought that this is a living human being that my heart will be joined to, and I am to care for all of my life. That's not a trite thing. But what we can't say, I'd rather have a dog. They're easier, there's less commitment. I joke about that. If you watch the trends, pet ownership and the money we spend on our pets as an industry rises as family birth rates decline. It's a sad commentary on our culture that you can walk into a PetSmart and see display where you can spend an incredible amount of money on luxury items for your dog, and there could be an abortion clinic around the corner. That's a sad commentary on an age that has forgotten the purpose of marriage. The church cannot buy into that vision. I have the text for you where the Bible celebrates the gift of children and marriage. Now, let me add this. Two things. That doesn't mean that every family is meant to have as many children as possible. There's much wisdom and flexibility God gives us. What I'm after is not the practical aspect of, how many kids do you have, how soon? It's the vision that marriage is a fruitful covenant. So if you're married, and that's the question you're, newly married, you're wondering, what does that mean for us? That's why God gives us the gift of community. It's a joy to be in a church together where we can say to older couples, help us figure out how to think about this well. But that doesn't also mean, here's the kind of the next aspect we have to emphasize, the call to be a father is not only limited to the human household. God intends all men in Christ to aspire to be spiritual fathers who can invest in and be mature men of God, raising up another generation. It's a striking thing. Sometimes as you read through the New Testament, notice how much the language of family is used to describe the way the church functions. I've got some of the text for you there. Even in the Old Testament, Job, describing his role, he says, part of his glory as a godly man prior to all the chaos of Job 1 and 2 is, I was a father to the needy. He said, my care for people, the next generation, didn't merely extend to my biological kin. Anyone who was in need had a claim upon me. That's a vision of Old Testament godliness. It's paralleled in texts like 1 John. You can see this in the pastorals where the writers direct their attention to the older men in the congregation as spiritual fathers and exhort them to function that way. Paul will describe himself as a father to many through the preaching of the gospel. Here's what that means. Whether you're married or not, God's intent for you as a man is to aspire to become that kind of person. I want to aim for the kind of mature masculinity that one day a young man would look at and say, I want to be like that. Make that your aim rather than career success, athletic prowess, any of the number of other markers that the world says, oh, that's what a manly man looks like. Make it your aim to be the kind of man who one day a young man in the faith will say, I thank God for him and the way he has invested in me. This is largely a young crowd. We're not there yet. Aim for that. And here's what that also means. In your church, prioritize those kind of men. Spend time with them. Get around them as much as you can. Your pastor would be a great place to start, but if you're in a healthy church, there'll be a whole range of options of mature, godly men. You can say, I want to be like you. Help me grow up in the faith. To be a man is to carry that potential, those three dimensions. So that my application question, we've already summarized it. Do you aspire to be a man who could be a father in the home and the church? Someone, you could paraphrase it, who takes responsibility for that household, the family and the family of God. That's what we should aim to be. Which takes us to our last page. All right, so if men are for that, God has made us for fruitful covenant relationships and those dimensions, well, what do we do there? What's uniquely masculine in those roles, in that household of the family or in the household of the church? And this is my attempt to summarize the Bible's teaching. If you wanted to convince me that there should be a third item or that there's another way to phrase it, I'm totally open to that. This is not quoting one text. This is a summary. But here I think this at least points us in the right direction and captures a lot of the Bible's teaching. What men do is build and protect. That is a distinctly masculine call, paralleled by the call of a wife, mother, spiritual mother, earthly mother, to complete and glorify those communities. That's for another session, but just so we know, we're not merely saying that men do everything and the women are just passive. We both are called in unique ways to build up these two households, but our call is men, build and protect. By build, here's what I have in mind, take initiative. But the reason I didn't use that phrase is because there's something about the actual work of building. How many of you have ever done any kind of either construction trade or building something? All right, good, many of you. It's not easy, is it? It requires sweat. You will bleed at some point. You have to work hard. You have to plan in advance. And you can't just wish it into existence. There's something about that that's training what a godly man looks like. Someone who says, in my home and in my church, in other spheres too, this is not only limited there, but these are the ones I know I'm responsible for. I want to be someone who builds, doesn't tear down, and doesn't sit back waiting for other people. I want to be someone who leans in. So our starting point, what does that mean? That means we avoid both self-sufficiency and passivity. I'm not saying that now you're set loose, just charge out and do whatever you want. What you want to build is what God has said to build. And a godly man in the Bible is a dependent man as he does this. So we avoid self-sufficiency, but we also avoid the passivity that says, I'm dependent on God, so I'm not doing anything because I don't feel ready yet. Most of the time, godly growth looks like I take steps even when I don't feel ready. We take initiative. So here's my principle number one, trying to apply this. Ask yourself this question, does God want it, whatever it is, in your life? Here's what you do, you build it. Does God call you to be a man who loves the word? Get up and read the Bible. Does God call you to be a man who prays for others? You can look through the list and say, what do I know God wants me to do? Then take responsibility for it and do it. One of my favorite statements from one of my pastor's college professors was this, if it's worth doing badly. You know what he meant by that? If it's important, then it's better to start than to put it off because you think, well, I'm not ready yet. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, begin where you are. So look around at your life, brothers. Is there a place where you say, you know, I know it would please God if that was in my life. If you're married, you look around and say, I know it would please God in our marriage if we did this. If you see it, you know it's scriptural, build it. Take the ownership for it. And just like that work we talked about in building a shed, pouring a concrete pad, wiring a building, get out and do it. You'll make mistakes. You'll find along the way that some of your motives weren't as pure as you thought they were. Confess them and allow God to grow you, but be a man who's moving forward. If God wants it built in your life, take the ownership and say, I'm going to do it. Lord, help me. I'm terrified, but we're going to do it. We're moving forward. That's principle number one. Now, here's principle number two. And this one's a little fuzzier, but I think it's also pointing us in the right direction. Do you want it in your life? What I have in mind here is the area of Christian freedom, where you look at and say, you know, this is not a biblical command, but I think this would be good. I want to be that kind of man. If you look at it and it's not clearly sinful or not things that wiser men around you are saying, I wouldn't be doing that right now. If it's not that and you want it in your life, build it. Take responsibility and do it. That pattern in small things, when you take that ownership as single men, when you take that and say, I think I want to get in shape, so I'm going to get up and do X, Y, and Z every day. Or I think I need to grow in my understanding of pick whatever area. You know, I'm not good at doing a budget, and I know I'm going to need to do that in a family. I'm going to take responsibility. Even if it's not directly connected to obeying a command of the Lord, you're building the patterns that make you the kind of man who can lead well in your home. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God gives us so many areas of Christian freedom to say, great, you like that? Do it. Do it with all your might for the glory of God. Take responsibility and build it. And I would add that, some of it, I know, looking out, know some of you, in your marriages. This is a wonderful thing. A godly Christian marriage, no two godly Christian marriages look identical. So there's plenty of room in a Christian marriage for saying, I know this is different, but I think this would be something I would love to see in our marriage. Don't do that without talking with your wife. But when you've done that and you say, yeah, we aspire to this. Okay, you do it. It might be as idiosyncratic. Here, I'll give you one for us. And those of you who know me well will know this. My wife and I, we really like chasing birds. We are bird nerds and we are bird photographers. So our idea of a really good vacation together, a trip for the two of us, like last 2 years ago, January, was to go to the Sac-Zim Bog in Minnesota in January in 20 degree below weather so that we could pursue snowy owls and great gray owls and try to see them and photograph them. None of you probably want to do that. And even if you did, your wife probably doesn't want to come along with you. But my wife did. I married up. Taking responsibility, say, yeah, you know what? We would like to be able to look back over the years and say, we took these fun trips together. You remember when we saw that bird that's a marvel of God's creation and we took that picture? Let's do it together, okay? Now, do it. Plan it. Say, how can we do that? Take responsibility for it. Don't be the man always sitting back and saying, well, I wish our marriage was like, and then whining about it. Or worse, blaming it on our spouse. Take responsibility. Say, I'm going to build it. Help me, Lord. I'm dependent upon you. Here's the whole point. The goal is that as a man, we would develop a pattern of initiative and a weight of responsibility. The pattern is, I'm going to take initiative. In some things, I'm going to need to say, honey, please help me. I'm not good at this, but I'm going to take the initiative and you can help me. And I'm going to feel the weight of responsibility that I don't look around for someone else to raise their hand and say, oh, I'll take care of that. I feel the weight of it. Men build things. Men build the home and men build the church. Be that kind of man. Second thing, men build and men protect. Here's our starting point. What you want to pursue is sacrificial love, especially for the weaker, the needy, and the vulnerable. There should be a masculine impulse that says, if there's danger, especially for those who are most vulnerable, I want to protect from it. Now, where our minds probably goes is protection from physical harm. And let me say, that's not a wrong impulse. I could turn it around this way. If I watch a young man and a woman walking down the street and you see a rowdy drunk coming down and the man's response is to push his date across the road and go down an alley, something's wrong with that man's masculinity. There should be an instinct. You want to protect. As I was thinking of this, I was laughing. I have one son and two daughters, and I was down with my youngest, who's six, my daughter, and is the one who just pops out with things like, where did that come from? We were down in the basement, and we were exercising together, and she asked something about why Dad exercises. And I said, Elliot, her brother, and I, we exercise so we can be strong to help work hard for you and to protect our family. And she said, is that why Mom doesn't do guns and knives and and lift weights? Or no, guns and knives and do martial arts? Like, I did not expect you to ask that. But yeah, there's actually something about, there's a reason why it's Dad and Elliot who go to martial arts on Tuesday and the girls go to gymnastics. I'm not saying those are gender exclusive things, but you feel the impulse. There should be an instinct to say it's our job to protect those who are vulnerable. And that, yes, includes protection from physical harm, but here's the second point. Far more common and far more dangerous is to protect from spiritual harm. I've never had to actually physically intervene to protect my wife or my children. Every day there's some way in which I can either be a barrier against sin, Satan, and the world, or I can be an open door allowing that in. A man is someone who protects, let me put it this way, first and foremost, you protect those you love from yourself. I've often thought of it this way, because I'm married, but this applies as you, in whatever stage of life, what would be more harmful, more destructive to my family or to my church? To have to go home and say, the doctor called and I have cancer and I have 6 months to live? Or to call and say, I committed adultery? We could walk through the first one of those with tears and faith in God. The second, barring the repentant grace of God, will destroy our lives. The most dangerous thing that threatens your church, your family, your home, is the sin nature that dwells within us. A godly man says, I will protect those who are vulnerable from my worst impulses. I will fight my sin for the glory of God. And let it be said, sexual sin is one of the most destructive things we can do. Here's the good news. If you are battling pornography, if you are battling lust, if you are even now in an inappropriate sexually immoral relationship, if you flee to Jesus, he is your best friend and your ally battling that sin. But if you try to hide it from him, he will be your worst enemy and your sin will destroy you. Run to him. Have him on your side, fighting for you as you say, help me defeat this sin because of what it would do to me. There's grace for stumbling. He is eager to lift us up when we are ashamed and defeated. What we can't do is pretend like it doesn't matter. Sexual sin will destroy our lives. Battling it and protecting those behind us from it and from our own sin is one of the most godly things we can do. Let me add this category. Especially the longer you've been married, sexual sin and bitterness. That's the other destroying more marriages. Those two together have taken out, I would say, most of the marriages I've seen dissolve in my pastoral ministry. Either sexual sin or nursed bitterness that over time becomes, as Hebrews says, a root, a defiling root that destroys, grows up, defiles many. Fight those things. Be a man who works hard to see where sin would destroy. Or the other two categories I put there, not as much time on this, but where the world pushes in and say, there's a whole cacophony of voices out there telling me untrue things about God, myself, the purpose of my life, and telling those around me the same. I don't want to be an open door for that. I don't want to be an echo chamber for that. I want to be one who protects from the influence of the world. And I want to be one who protects those around me from the influence of the enemy who seeks to divide, to discourage, to destroy. To be a man is to protect the communities built by a marriage covenant and built in the church. So here's the goal. You develop a pattern of sacrifice and you feel the weight of love. Out of love for them, I'll lay down my life for their good. You will probably never have to do that physically. Maybe if you're called in particular occupations or just something tragic happens, that could happen. But every single day, you have the opportunity to battle against the things that are most destructive and be a man who protects others from the influence of sin, Satan, and the world. Men are created for those kind of fruitful covenant relationships in the home and in the church. And God has given us the specific and glorious call of building and protecting in those spheres. May God make us those kind of men together. Let me pray for us in closing, and then we'll end. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we acknowledge before you, even as we've talked about these goals, we want to aspire to them, but Lord, if we had to stand before you on a record of how well we've done at this and plead that as our righteousness, we would have nothing to say. We don't boast in our godliness or in our godly masculinity. We boast in Christ, but resting in him, we then turn and say, God, make us men like Jesus. Make us men who take the initiative, who build and protect. Would you give us specific ways, even this week during the conference, to do that for others, and as we go home, to do that for our families and our churches? Give us faith and eyes to see where you're at work in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.